you will, to Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll begin there in just a moment. Ephesians chapter 6. It was good today to be with brethren,
good to be with the Kellys at lunch, and then the Ledbetters, Pat and Cecily tonight, and their good daughter Rachel. Good to renew old acquaintances with Pat. We, as said Sunday, we grew up together, kind of. I don't know if we've really finished yet, but we started to anyway, there in Tampa, Texas, and it's just a great thing to see somebody after so many years still faithfully serving the Lord, an elder among God's people, and I'm thankful that we had time to be together and also know with the Kellys are people that we've known in common for a long, long time. We just didn't have a mutual acquaintance together, and it's good to see them and be able to be with them. That's good to have Ronnie Hightower here. He's one of the elders at the 84th Street Congregation in Oklahoma City. And Ronnie and I have known each other for a long time. I especially knew his father, Delmer, fought the world of Delmer, and I have learned a great deal from him. And Delmer, I saw a man who loved the Lord, who had a heart of gold, that desired to serve the Lord above everything else. And if that hadn't been passed down to a son who loves the Lord above everything else, then I've failed to see what I think I do see in Brother Ronnie. I just enjoyed being with him and his good wife, Sharon, and the brethren there at Oklahoma City. I want to direct our attention now to the study of God's Word regarding teaching spirituality in the home. We talk about what's the greatest need in our society today. We talk about the need to return a country to a more moral basis, and certainly that's something that needs to be done. Anyone who is my age or older has seen this country shift in its direction, and the immorality that's been tolerated is something that's almost astounding to any of us. But more than anything else, I would say there is a need for us to go back and talk about where the problem really begins. That's in the home. That among God's people and churches across the land, there are those who have not stood as they should. There are congregations that have split when they should not have. There have been problem after problem that have taken place because the homes are not what they ought to be. The teaching of God's Word was left to what happened inside the four walls of a church building rather than something that happened day to day within the home. That's what I want to try to talk about for a little while this evening. In Ephesians chapter 6, and then verse 1 beginning, the Apostle Paul says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest live long on the earth. And your fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but nurture them in the chastening and admonition of the Lord." This point that is made with regard to what children have a responsibility to do and what fathers have a responsibility to do shares something in common that's unnamed in these four verses. These children are to honor, they're to respect, they are to obey those parents. And those parents are to have a proper kind of an understanding to raise those children in a nourishing of the will of God. That there is to be a correction is obvious. That's the point that is made. But that it comes from a nurturing, a desire to help them, to cause them to grow and to increase as they should. And where does all of that come from? If you look back in just the paragraph before, you find out, or in the chapter before, you find out the basis upon which you have a family begun. That basis for which you have the family having its start is that of a love as a foundation of the family. That begins with a husband's love toward his wife. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul talks about. In Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 25, he points out that the husbands ought to love their wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it. That it ought to be the kind of a love that if there is a desire that's there, he will be one who tries to help her and benefit her, even if it means his own death. That if that is the choice to be made, it will be something that's automatic because his care and concern for her is above that of self.
He goes on and talks about that as being parallel to what Christ had for the church. Christ showed that selflessness, that kind of love that existed. That's where it begins. From that point on, you have the family take its shape. In Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 19, the same thing is pointed out about husbands. Love your wives and be not bitter against them. It's impossible to be bitter against someone that you truly love. Now, there might be an emotional reaction that a young man might have toward a young woman, and he might still be one who's bitter against her a little bit later. In fact, very quickly. I've seen that happen over and over again. Young men, listen to me. If you're thinking about marrying, here's what you want to look for. You want to look for someone that means more to you than you mean to yourself. In 1 Peter chapter 3, this point is made, and we're going to talk about it after a little while. But there when he talks about honoring the woman as the weaker vessel, sometimes people look at that and they say, well, that means the woman is weaker mentally, or maybe she's weaker physically, or all of that. I wonder what kind of women they've been looking at if they think that's what that's talking about. But the passage is very clear. You go back in the original language, and there's no doubt about what is being discussed. That term of a weaker vessel was used over and over again, of china that was very fine, or a pottery that was made by a craftsman. You know, it didn't take somebody that was too good to take some clay and to make that into a real thick piece of a bowl or a plate or whatever else. But it took a craftsman to put that on a wheel and to make it come down to where it was very thin, very frail. And the fact that it was very thin or very frail meant what? That it was worthless? No, it's worth more. We do the same thing. Which would you rather have? The 12 pieces of plate setting that you can get at Piggly Wiggly's along with $20 of groceries for $9.99 or fine china? Well, every woman in the world knows what the answer to that is, don't you? You'd rather have that fine china. But that stuff you get at Piggly Wiggly, you can throw up in the air and it'll drop down and it'll bounce around again a little bit. You'll wish it break, but it won't. But you do that with fine china and what happens? Bust wide open. That frailty suggests its value. Young men, if you don't see a value of a woman above yourself, don't marry her. Because what needs to be there is the kind of a love that's a selfless love that you want to benefit and care for her. That is going to be your priority above self. If you have that kind of love, you're not going to be bitter against her because you're going to try to be bringing about that which is best for her all of the time. When you look again at Proverbs chapter 5 and in verse 18, the statement is made there that a husband is to be ravished always with the love of a wife. You see an example of that when you go into the Old Testament of one of Jacob's love for Rachel that was present. You see all of that. Now, what happens with a wife? A wife responds to that love of a husband. And when you have that start out, the family start out as it should, with that first selfless love of a man toward his wife, then she responds in love. And that's exactly what Titus chapter 2 and verse 4 says, that the older women should teach the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children. You don't teach an emotional response. That's not something that can happen. But you teach something of action that's there. You teach something of a selflessness. And that's the kind of love that is being discussed there. Now, when you have a husband that starts out loving his wife, as he ought, and she responds in love and loves him, then what's going to happen? What's going to happen is you're going to have children that follow the lead of love of the parents. And that's exactly what you see in the story that's there of the prodigal son. I know it's not given for that purpose, but it shows a proper kind of a love of a father there representing God toward a child. Here's this child who is doing that which is absolutely contrary to the will of the father. Not trying to benefit them in any way. But what happened? The father still loved. The father was ready to love and let that child go and learn a lesson that he had to learn the hard way. You know, you have an idea about being a parent and what you ought to do. And I figured out I was able to preach a whole lot better on parenting before I had kids than I am now. I had all the answers back then. And I don't necessarily have them now. But I've learned something. The greatest love that you have is not when that child skins his knee and comes to you crying, "Daddy, I'm hurt." Then when he grows up a little bit, somebody hurts his heart. The greatest love you'll find towards your child is when you have to let him go and you know there's not a thing in the world you can do about it. But that they've got to learn some lessons the hard way on their own. This father loved that son enough to do that. This father, when he loved that son enough to do that, was ready to receive that son back, and that son never had a doubt. You ever thought about where he was? He was in a pig pen. He wanted to eat pig slop. I've never been that hungry. But here's how far off this kid had gone. Not one moment did he deny where he could go for something better, what he had seen. I'll return to my father's house. And I'll say, I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as a servant. You see what he recognized in his father? He recognized in his father someone who would benefit others. Even a servant's place was better than what he had. And he wanted to go back to that place. Why? Because he was responding to love. He had been taught love properly, and now he was responding to it. Parents, that's the best thing you and I can do for our children, is to show them the kind of a love that even when they turn to a time of rebellion, they can understand there is that home of love that I can go back to and I can learn from. That's going to be the basis of a foundation. A parental love is there as a natural affection, as the Bible talks about it. And when you have children that respond as they are, they respond with a love and a respect that comes out of love. I always told my boys that the love that I had for them was unconditional. Wasn't anything they could do to make me not love them. If they were murderers and on death row, I'd love my boys. I wouldn't respect what they had done, but I'd love them. Love is unconditional. Respect is earned. But you don't get the respect until it grows out of the love. If we do not teach love in the home as the basis, the foundation there, it won't grow into anything else at all. Now, I think we're well familiar with that as the foundation. No problem there. Now what happens when a lack of love is present within the home? It breeds all kinds of evil. Turn with me, if you will, over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And let's notice what the writer there, the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, says with regard to these latter days and what will happen, the problems that are present in this time. He says, "But know this, that in the last days grievous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, haughty, railers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, implacable, slanderers, without self-control, fierce, no lovers of good, traitors, headstrong, puffed up, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding a form of godliness, but having denied the power of from these also turn away." Now what do you have? What you have there was a problem. And that problem characterized the grievous times that were ahead there, that we're even living in now. It's exactly what takes place in this last dispensation. Where did it come from? It came from a love that was the opposite of Bible love. And there are four times that love is combined with another word here in this context. He says they were lovers of self. There's where the problem began. Love, by its nature of what ought to be within the gospel of Christ, is selfless in its nature. It is that which is aimed towards God and doing that which is right before Him and submitting to Him. Secondly, of doing that which is best toward our brethren and our neighbors. So here's a love of self that takes place. The exact opposite of what the Bible said. Now what happens? From that point, they were lovers of money. Why? Because that could bring the pleasures to themselves, you see. And then not only that, they were no lovers of good. They didn't have that which was directed in the right way. In Romans chapter 12, the point is made in verse 10 and following, that those who were lovers as they ought were lovers of good and of not of evil. Now, when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that's the very point with regard to love. Love does not exist in the presence of unrighteousness. It doesn't have that kind of a component. It loves in truth and according to righteousness. That's the nature of biblical love. Here's a misdirected one. But also it says they were lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. The word hedonism is a word that we get from that which is combined with the word love here. If that which is after their own pleasures, after their own desires, after that which is of sensuality, any time when you see someone who does not have a proper understanding of love, a biblical understanding, you're going to have a problem that will exist there. Their love goes in the direction of self. It goes in the direction of pleasure. And more often than not, it ends up in the love of all kinds of things of the flesh. Why is it that a young lady who grows up and has not had the proper training of what love means and has not been shown that in the home turns to a young man and decides in a moment of passion to be there in an unlawful situation of fornication and thinks that's love? Because she hadn't been taught the right thing or she hadn't learned the right thing about what real love is. Young men, if you think somehow it's going to enhance your love to be involved with a young lady in fornication, you're sadly mistaken about what love is. That's a four-letter word that starts with an L, but it's not love. The word you're looking for is lust. And those two are not the same. When we have the true biblical love that's involved, what we understand is it is in truth, it is in righteousness, it is to build up, it is to help, it is to benefit another, and it subjects the desires of self that are of a carnal nature. Now, he also points out, without that proper love, there's an effect that happens. And when you look at this passage, it's very clear. They were not lovers of what they ought to be, they were lovers of what they shouldn't be. Now, what happened from that? They were given to selfish desires and materialism. They were given to violence. They were given to hedonism. And they were ignorant of and antagonistic to the truth. Why? You have someone who does not love as the Bible directs. You have someone who's going to be in rebellion against the will of God. That is why you have the start of the home, the foundation of it in love. When you train with fundamentals, the Scripture brings this point out repeatedly. Rebellion is seen in God's eyes as a serious matter. We already talked about that in 2 Timothy chapter 3. That's exactly what the point was made there. But in Romans chapter 1, there involved were those who were disobedient to parents. Have you ever known what the last verse of that said? You ever noticed that? Not only those that practice these things, but those that consent with practicing them are worthy of death. That's the way God looked at it. Young people, to rebel against your parents may be seen as cool in schools, but God doesn't look at it that way. God looks at it as that which is causing one to be worthy of death. When you look in the Old Testament, what you find out is that there was a responsibility that was present for young people to obey their parents. And if they didn't do that, they didn't live very long. You remember the commandment that was there for a rebellious child? To be taken outside of the gates and stoned to death. My oldest son, when we moved down to Alvin, Texas, was not very old. He had started to be around some other young people, and he had always been very respectful to his mother. And that was good because that was the first order of business in our household. You respect mama. I came home one time and he was mouthing off at Leslie. And I said, son, you're going to get one and only one warning. That won't happen again or you will have wished it wouldn't. Well, it was something that took him and his eyes, you could see. He thought, Dad means business about that. But Dad came home unexpected one time, and he was mouthing off to his mama again. I'd already determined what I was going to do about that. I said, get in the car, son. we rode down the road a little bit. In Alvin, there was this one place that had a lot of big rocks. No place else. I said, get out of the car right here. We did. I said, you see these big rocks? He said, yeah. I said, you know what kids got in the Old Testament times when they sassed their mother? And when they were disobedient? Looked at me and said, no. I said, they picked up these rocks and they threw them at them until they were dead. Boy, his eyes got big. All of a sudden, it really meant business to him. He said, I promise I won't do it again. He didn't. When you look at what God showed with regard to how seriously he took rebellion, young people, you remember that. I wasn't about to stone him to death. I've had some preacher friends who had that story going around. That wasn't the point. But I wanted him to see what God thought about rebellion. Young people need to understand that. Rebellion in the home is that which shows an absence of the love that ought to exist fundamental to it. Now, that discipline is needed to bring that about, the proper kind of love. In Lamentations chapter 3, there's a point that is made there. As the weeping prophet Jeremiah talks about what has happened to his people and laments over the fact of what they had done and the fact that they would be in captivity and suffer a great deal there, he talks about what should have been done and what should be done in the future to bring the young people to be what they should be. In Lamentations 3 and in verse 25, it says, Jehovah is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should hope and quietly wait for the salvation of Jehovah. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silence, because he hath laid it upon him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. So there will be many hope. Let him give his cheek to him that smiteth him. Let him be filled full with reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever. For though he will cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. There's a point regarding that our children need to have some difficulties in their life. We sometimes think that it's the best thing for our kids to be spoiled, to be given everything, that we had something less than that, and we've got to give our kids more. And we had these kind of hardships, and we need to have less of that for our children. The fact of it is just the opposite of so. There's something that's gained in hardship. You look at every character of the Bible who learned and who came to a point of greatness, and you know what you'll find in common with every one of them? They went through hardship to get there. There is a character building experience in hardship. And not only that, there is a correction that is pointed at. That's what this passage also says. That there is a discipline, a corporal punishment that takes place. I could care less how much our society and the CPS or whoever they might be says that that's not what ought to be done. It is. God's smarter than they are. And he told us a long time ago how it is that we ought to raise children, and it involves physical discipline. Because that which is done wrong needs to be met with correction, and it needs to be met with correction quickly. That's what discipline does. In Proverbs chapter 22 and in verse 15, that's exactly the point that the wise man gets. In Proverbs 22 and in verse 15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Regardless of what anyone says, that's the will of God, and we need to take it seriously. That respect that's there for parents and for elders needs to be present, or children will not learn to respect God. And that's what the Scripture teaches about the matter of how they fit together. Look over in Leviticus chapter 19, and that's pointed out in very, very clear terms. In Leviticus chapter 19, start with me in verse 1. It says, and Jehovah spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, Jehovah your God, am holy. Ye shall fear every man his mother and his father, and ye shall keep my Sabbaths. I am Jehovah your God. You see what that did? He starts out with talking about the fact that you need to be one that fears God. I'm holy. You need to have reverence for me. Then verse 3, let every man reverence his mother and his father. Then he goes back to having a respect for the Sabbath days. That which God had commanded. How do those all fit together? You learn respect in the home. You learn the fact that you're going to meet a punishment if you do not do what's right in the home first. We don't teach our children that. We're setting them up to believe there are no consequences to disobedience to God. That has to be present. When you look a little bit further over in that chapter, in Leviticus chapter 19 and in verse 32, he says, thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the old man, and thou shalt fear thy God. I am Jehovah. You see how the two fit together? There needs to be a respect for those who are older. Our young people need to learn that. It's something that's been lost in many places in our time. That they think the youth ought to be that which is held up to the greatest honor. They are not. Our young people should learn to honor and respect those who are older, not just the elders in the congregation. But those older brethren should be looked to with respect and honor. They should be esteemed in a right way. We need to teach that unto our children, that there might be a development from that to the fact that they need to respect God as well. In the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus, you notice in verse 12 the statement, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which Jehovah thy God giveth thee. Well, the point of that is, very clearly, that if you don't honor your father and mother, you'd be brought to death at that point. I'm persuaded that's also the point that's made in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. The first commandment with promise, a promise of continuing life if you did. And a promise that if you didn't, there would be an end of that life by being stoned to death due to the rebellion that took place. Now, that's only the start of it. When there is the proper love, you've got the motivation that's going to cause me to look outside of self towards something else for the benefit of something besides self. When you have the discipline on the side of that, the learning of respect, what you do is you cause someone to understand if you go against that, there will be a consequence. And that consequence isn't good. But all of that's done for a reason. We started by saying we're going to talk about teaching spirituality in the home. When you've got those two things met as the undergirding, you're ready to go to the real point of the matter. And that is having the Scripture to be seen as the source of training. Look with me, if you will, over in the Old Testament, into the book of Psalms, the collection of the Psalms. In the 119th Psalm, there is a statement that is made about that. The 119th Psalm, and in verse 9, the general principle is pointed out here. He says this, wherewith shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. And how'd they do that? How'd they take heed to the word to cleanse the way? That means that that young man must have learned the word at some point, right? Well, guess where that happened? In Deuteronomy chapter 4, it starts to tell this second generation of Israelites what they needed to do when they went into the land. Remember, this was the descendants of that first generation that had been faithless. God had taught them, cared for them in the wilderness, after they had rebelled and failed to do what he would have them to do. He caused them to die out in the wilderness, and now a second generation was going to go in and inhabit the land. And he's trying to bring them along all of the way, teaching them what they should do about growing in faith. Now, just before the second generation was to enter the land, the book of Deuteronomy is given as a second giving of the law, or reminding them of their responsibility. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and in verse 9, here's the instruction that Moses gives. Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently. lest thou forget the things which thine eyes saw, and lest they depart from thy heart in all the days of thy life, and make them known unto thy children and thy children's children, the day that thou stoodest before Jehovah thy God in Horeb. When Jehovah said unto me, assemble me the people, and I will make them hear my words. They may learn to fear me all the days that they live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. And ye came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire under the heart of heaven, with darkness and clouds and thick darkness. And Jehovah spake unto you out of the midst of the fire, and ye heard the voice of words, but ye saw no form, only ye heard a voice. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them upon two tables of stone. And Jehovah commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and ordinances, that you might do them in the land whither you go over to possess it. Now, where does the ultimate training come from? The ultimate training comes from God's Word. That's where parents were told, you take your children there. You bring them to the Word of God, and you remind them what God did, what God said, what God commanded. That's going to be the place of ultimate training. That needs to be in our homes as well. When you look over in the sixth chapter again, the point is made a little bit more. In the sixth chapter of Deuteronomy and in verse 6, these words which I command thee this day shall be upon thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently. Get that? Not just teach, but teach them diligently unto thy children, and shall talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be for frontlets between thine eyes. Thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thy house, and upon thy gates. You know what that says, folks? That says that morning, noon, and night, we need to have the Bible, the Word of God, as a present part of our life and our families. That it needs to be something constantly there. That they are reminded, our children are, of the will of God. That what we do because we're Christians. We do because this is what the will of God is. It's not just something that's for ornament. It is something that is a present part of our life. That it is a present part of something of our instruction, our purpose in life. And our children see that. When you go over to the 11th chapter, what you recognize is that God said if that takes place, it has an impact. It has an effect. In Deuteronomy chapter 11 and in verse 18, therefore shall ye lay up these words, my words in your heart and in your soul. And you shall bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be for frontlets between thine eyes. And ye shall teach them, your children, talking of them when thou sittest in the house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and they shall be, and thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thy house and upon the gates, that your days may be multiplied, and the days of your children in the land which Jehovah sware unto your fathers to give them as the days of the heaven above the earth. For if ye shall diligently keep all this commandment, which I command you to do it, to love Jehovah your God, to walk in all his ways, and to cleave to him, then will Jehovah drive out all these nations from before you, and ye shall dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself. You see, the point of them being taught the Word of God had an impact as they went into the land. When they were taught about what God had done, how he had divided the sea and they'd gone through on dry land, how he had brought all of these great actions to happen, what was brought to the minds of these children? The power and the might of God. Now, when they understood the power and might of God, when they went over and they were to take on those nations and fight against them and dispossess them of the land, where would their mind be? Would it be on the same thing that those spies, the 10 spies, were at Kadesh Barnea when they said, we're like grasshoppers in the sight of those people over there? Their mind wasn't going to be on themselves and their power. Their mind was going to be upon God and his power. the best thing we can do for our children is to get them to truly believe in the might and the power and the absoluteness of God. When they do that, they're going to understand that whatever God says has a purpose, and He'll help me in doing that. God needs to be a part of our children's life. And they need to recognize and feel that He is present within their lives, and He helps. And that when they pray, they are praying to one who can and will answer prayer. That is why the Scripture was being brought to the minds of these children of Israel. When you go over into chapter 31, the point is made of what happens as a result of all of this. I'm not going to read all of this, but I want you to notice what takes place. There is a succession of things that happen. In verse 11, it says that these were to hear the law, that it was to be done in all their hearing. Then when they heard, what would happen? Well, what would happen is, verse 12, they would learn, and then it says they would do all the words, and then they would fear Jehovah. And that's the order that happens. When you have the fear and obedience of God, that doesn't come without first a hearing and a learning of the will of God. That's why we need to teach our children in the home. That if they're going to fear, reverence God as they ought, and they're going to be obedient unto Him and servants of God, they have to hear and learn the Word. Because that's the only way that there can ever be the proper heart of reverence of God and a proper action of doing that. Well, you look at what happened. When in New Testament times, we find one that was what he should have been in Timothy. Paul said, I have no man that's like-minded. He doesn't care for himself, but he cares for you, for the things of Christ. How do you learn that? Look at what happened. When you look in the first chapter of 2 Timothy, you find out that there was an unfeigned faith that was present in his mother and in his grandmother. You know, the best things that our boys have ever had doesn't come from their daddy. The best thing that our boys had was an unfeigned faith of a mother that I've never seen the likes of spiritually. First time I met Leslie, I fell instantly in love with her, and I don't mean just a pitter-patter. I mean I saw somebody who loved the Lord and loved His truth, who had a love of others of selflessness that I have never seen in anyone else to that same degree. I've known a lot of women who I've loved and respected and thought a lot of. I've never seen anybody that comes close to my wife. They saw in her someone who would open up her Bible and read the Word of God every single day. Somebody who was on her knees praying to God every day. If by the grace of Almighty God I make it to heaven, more than anybody else, my Leslie will be the one that's mainly responsible. I asked boys one time, what do you remember most about growing up? Ryan commented without any kind of delay at all, I remember there wasn't a day that I didn't see my mama with her Bible on her lap reading. Ladies, you can do a lot of things for your kids. You can make them all kinds of cookies or pies or cakes, and they might remember that fine, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's good. Let them remember in you, first and foremost, an unfeigned faith that dwells in your heart and in your soul. And if they see that, it'll have an impact. I know it will. Because it did with them. And you know how that got there? How that got there is pointed out in the third chapter. We oftentimes turn to verses 16 and 17. But the two verses that come right before that are the first part of Timothy's direction back to that inspired Word of God. Look what he says there. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 14, but abide thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a babe thou hast known the sacred writings, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. From a what? From a babe. there is reproach. That's a word that's used with regard to one before they become a toddler. If you're wondering when to start studying with your child, you've waited too long. Whenever you got them, it's time. I can remember Leslie when she was pregnant with Chris before he was ever born. She was reading the Bible down to her stomach. Her statement to me was, I want the first thing he remembers hearing to be the Word of God. That's the way it ought to be, folks. That's what Lois and Eunice were like. If we're going to raise children who are spiritually minded, there's where it needs to start, with that kind of training within the home. Let me suggest something to you. We have a lot of needs with regard to training and lives and faith and problems that these children are going to face. I want you to just look for a minute with me at a few people from Bible times. See some characters from the Old Testament where in their youth they exemplified spirituality. Now ask yourself a few questions. You got the case of Joseph. When he was 17 years old, he faced the advances of old Miss Potiphar and rejected them. Why? He'd evidently been taught something about morality, hadn't he? When our children are about 17, and well before that, they're going to be facing those same things. What are we teaching them from the Word of God about morality? You cannot wait until some time that they're about that age where they might become those who involve themselves in the passions and youthful lust and then say, you can't do that. I remember when I was a kid, there were some who would go to the dances. There were some who would do some of these other things of involving themselves in activity that they shouldn't. And the reason they did is because they'd start arguing with their parents when it was time. Well, you know, everybody else is going to these dances, and everybody else is doing this. I don't remember any of the kids in our family ever asking to go to a dance or ever thinking about it. You know why? Because back before I can ever remember that even coming up, it was pointed out to be something that was wrong. We were taught the principles about lasciviousness and what was wrong with it. And there wasn't a question of whether or not drinking a beer or two or a glass of wine was okay, because we were taught what the Word of God said about those things, that it's something that's a brawler. The one is not wise that does that. Parents, you don't wait till they get to that age in the teenage years before you start teaching. Joseph certainly wasn't. There was something there already within him to the point that even when he wasn't around his parents, the answer when the problem came along was no. I'm not going to sin against Mr. Potiphar, and I'm certainly not going to sin against my God. That was instilled earlier. Or how about the case of Samuel? He came along and in his life exemplified a service that was taught from a very young age. That when he heard God talking, it was told to him, you need to say, here am I. I'm ready to do the will of God. Where do you learn that? Mother Hannah was a pretty good illustration of it, wasn't she? She prayed for a child that was more important to her for the will of God than for herself, and promised that if I have that child, he'll be given to the service of the Lord. And she kept that promise. She kept that vow before God. Did she love the child? Absolutely. Remembered him every year, had a great love for that child. But she remembered that that child wasn't for herself. The child was for God. And that the first and most important thing was the service of God and in giving oneself to that service. She exemplified that. Parents, we need to be teaching that. Our children need to see more than anything else, more than rising the ladder in the corporate scheme, more than getting any kind of amount of money, more than being popular, whatever else it might be, our first concern is serving God. And our lives are given to that. And when they see that, that's the only way in which it'll be taught to others. How about the case of David? David had a courage that was present. that when he went up against Goliath, he recognized that the speech of Goliath was that which was absolutely something that needed to be opposed. He'd say, "Your God is nothing," Goliath did. "Didn't any of you fellas that have enough kind of a concern with your God to come up against me?" It was one thing that David saw Goliath was taunting them. It was a far different thing that he saw he was taunting God. His confidence in God, God's power, led this young man who was just a little lad to go against a man of war that nobody else dared face. Why? He'd been trained about something, hadn't he? Somewhere in his childhood, he was still just a teenager. Somewhere he had learned the courage that I need to depend upon God. Our generation needs to learn that. Young people today need to learn that. There is going to have to be a stand that is made where many times they're going to have to stand against not only what's done out in the world, well, what's done by those who are straying from the faith among the people of God, and somebody needs to have the courage to stand up and say, "No, sir, that's not what the Word of God says." Have enough fortitude to stand right there, even though that's not popular. Will it be something that it looks like it's overwhelming odds? Absolutely. David was ready to go to the death because he believed in the power of God, in something greater than himself. When you look at the example of Daniel, Daniel was given a training in faithfulness that no matter where he was, doing the will of God was right, and it was something that should be there in his life. And he maintained the purity that he should have had as a child of God, even when he was faced with doing all kinds of things contrary to them. He was in a foreign land without his parents there. We're told that Daniel and those who were with him were at the very most probably around 12 to 13 and more likely than not much younger than that when they went into the land of Babylon. Now, number one, he knew what was right and what was wrong already at that very early age. That's one point. But not only did he know what was right and what was wrong at that point, he also had it instilled in him that that was something that he must do no matter what. That serving God was more important than serving any man, even if that meant a king who was able to bring him to death. Are we teaching our children by that age those kind of important lessons of not only what's right, but the instilling of a faithfulness that even if I'm not around, God is. You have a responsibility to God first and foremost in your life. Or how about the case of Moses? What do we see in Moses? What we see in Moses is a man whose material things around him were far less important than the hope that he had in God. We talked about this a little bit on the Lord's Day. It worries me among my own brethren in this country that if there is a sin that seems to be tolerated as something that's acceptable, it is materialism. We have been hit with it by our society round about us far more than I think any of us want to appreciate. Our children are being raised up in many cases to think if they don't have the right kind of a little emblem on their shirt or on the seat of their pants or something like that, that the world is just going to end. And heaven forbid that we should have a shoe style that's anything less than exactly what everybody else is doing that costs $150 or so. And when we have a car, why in the world would we have an old one, you know? Everybody will make fun of us if we have that. We need to have a new one. And not only a new one, but a new good one, you know. And when we start out with a house, Mom and Dad lived in this kind of house. Why can't I start out with that? What we've got is a society that's ever defining upward what a standard of base acceptability is. You know what happens? What happens with that is that there's more and more that has to concentrate upon self and my desire and my will, and more gets to do with the material things in life. What gets squeezed out in the process? God does. God does. Moses had been around all of those things as well. Somewhere along the line, his poor Jewish mother had taught him some things. And what the Scripture says in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews is that he had learned about the greater riches of sharing ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. That's a message we need to teach our children in this materialistic age. If we don't, they're not going to have an understanding of indeed the kind of spirituality that ought to be present. Well, is there a need for us to train? Surely there is. The question is, are we? Are we training our children the way that we should to be spiritually minded? This isn't something, like I said, that I'm charging other people with a failure in and trying to set myself up as an example of everything being done that's right. The older I get, the more I recognize I have so many failings as a father. There's so many things that I wish I could go back and do all over again. Parents, as you're raising your children, I want you to understand something. You only have one shot at it. Overtime at business is not as important as that child that you can hold in your lap, say the evening prayers, study the Word of God, and train them in spiritual things. Young people, the most important thing for you is not to be out there with all of your friends and to get the acceptance with all the people that are around about. Let me tell you something. 15 years from now, you won't even know who they are, and if you do, you won't even like them very well. But your brothers and sisters are still going to be there. And your mother and father are still going to be there, and you're building a basis of a relationship. Share memories that are spiritual in nature. Share a love that will carry you through this life. My sister's first husband, the Bible Cost, taught me a great deal about the Word of God. He was about 8.5 years older than I. He was a gospel preacher. He'd take me places when I was just a teenager. I'd lead singing and he'd preach. He instilled in me, exemplified things that I learned I wanted to be. He not only became my brother, there wasn't any in-law between us. He became my best friend. 1993, he was in our home waiting. When he came down with the final attack and died from an attack of some problems with his lung, when he couldn't get a transplant. Last thing he said to me was, "Harry, I love you." Last thing I said to him, "Bob, I love you too." As he died, my sister and I sang a song about how we'll meet over there. You know, there's nothing in this world that I wouldn't give to get about 5 minutes with him again. And I'm so ashamed of myself for sometimes that I was there as a teenager. And I thought other things were more important than family. Other things were more important than the spiritual bond that we have in Christ. Maybe young people that you look at your brother or sister right now and you see them, "Oh, they bother me, they bug me, they do this, they do that." Someday you'll wish they were there to bug you again. They won't be there. If we build homes the way we should, what happens is we're helping each other toward heaven. That's what we need to be. In your home, you're either helping your father and your mother, your brother and your sister, your son or your daughter, your husband or your wife. You're either helping them toward heaven
or is that helping them toward hell? Which one are you doing at home? You see, it's not just the responsibility of mom and dad. Not just the responsibility of husband and wife. Every one of us have responsibilities in the home, and we can make it easier for others to get to heaven. We can grow in that bond of love and nurturing and care. That'll help us to get to heaven in the end. Which one are you doing? The lesson's yours. It may be that you're here this evening having never responded to the gospel of Christ. And we hope you will this very hour. We hope that you'll come as a believer that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. To repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be buried with Christ in baptism. You've done that, but you've left that way. You've gone back into some action that's left you estranged from God. Contrary to His will, then come back unto the Master Almighty. He's the loving Father. He's ready to bring you back. He's ready to put the robe upon you and give you once more the sonship, childhood that you have in Him. If you'll come repenting of your sins, you'll pray Him for forgiveness. He's ready to let that sin be so far gone that it's not even remembered anymore. If you need to respond to the gospel's call and you need some help in doing that, it is our grace prayer that you would do that tonight. We're ready to help in any way we can. Won't you come while we stand, while we sing?